We're continuing our series in the book of Nehemiah. And last week, we talked about the fact that the people of God had gathered under the leadership of Ezra as he was reading the scriptures, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And these people were torn, were cut, so to speak, to the quick. Yeah, because they realized that they and their forebears had not followed the righteous requirements of the law. And so they began to weep. And Nehemiah and Ezra and the Levites went amongst the people and said, "Today is not a day for weeping, but today is a day for rejoicing, because you're turning and you're looking toward following the righteous requirements of God's holy law. And remember that the joy of the Lord is your strength." So we talked a little bit about that a couple weeks ago. And then in the reading of the Torah, they discovered that there were, of course, very specific things that they had not been following. And one of the things that they had not been following was the law of seven. They weren't really observing the Sabbath. They weren't observing the seventh year in which they were to let the land lie fallow, and in which if perchance some of the poor people in the land of Israel had fallen into a situation where they had to sell their labor, in other words, they became enslaved to someone because they were trying to pay off a debt or a mortgage or what have you, that in the seventh year that debt would be canceled. Now, there's also a rule of seven, of seven sevens, so that in the 50th year, it was called the year of Jubilee. Now, there was something that very special happened in the year of Jubilee beyond what happened in the seventh year. Sure, that particular seventh year, after the 49th year, you know, all the debts were canceled and all the people who had become enslaved were let go. But if you, perchance, had gotten into a situation where you had to sell your land in the 50th year, the land reverted back to you. Now, we talked a little bit about the fact that last week we said that, you know, people who are wealthy tend to get wealthier because they own the means of production, right? They own the land, they own the machinery, what have you. The poor you will have in the land always, it says in Scripture. But there was a method, a way, that if the people of God would follow the righteous requirements set out in the law of God, then perhaps there would be a way not to always have poor people. But actually, after the Torah was given and the people came into the land, there's no evidence in the Scripture that the people of God, the children of God, actually instituted those rules, the rule of seven. And I said to you last week that God had made a provision in Leviticus 23. He says, "Now if you harden your heart," remember, if you love me and follow my commandments, there's blessing. But if you choose to harden your heart, there's going to be a curse. And here's the curse. If you do not let the land lie fallow every seventh year, then I myself will allow it to lie fallow. And I will draw you out of the land of promise, and I will take you to the far country for as many years as you failed to let the land lie fallow. Now, we understand from Scripture that there's about 490 years that the people of Israel were in the land before they got hauled away, and there was a 70-year exile. So sure enough, in 2 Chronicles 35, you read, "And so the land had the rest that God had promised for the land." I said last week, God is a merciful God, but He is also a righteous God. And when He says, "This is what I want you to do," He has a reason for it, even if we can't understand it. Well, that's a waste of time. That's a waste of money. Letting the land lie fallow every seventh year. Well, that's crazy. Well, sometimes the Scriptures tell us to do things that sound counterintuitive or certainly countercultural. And then we have a choice to make. Are we going to believe God's eternal truth? Or are we going to believe our truth? So God calls the people of Israel, so to speak, on the carpet. Now last week I said there's rules of seven, but there's also rules of ten. And I said I was going to get to that later. Well, actually in the sermon last week I never got to it later. So now I'm going to come to it. And that's why my sermon is called just tithing or a tenth. But it really should say how to have a heart of generosity. Because that's what God is trying to get to the people, to have a heart that is so filled with love and love for God and love for everyone around us. Because isn't that the basis of the law? You'll recall that one of the Pharisees said, well, so what, you know, sum it up for us, Jesus. And he said, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And upon this, everything else springs. Beautiful. So here we are in Nehemiah 11. And if you're reading in your pew Bible or you have your own Bible, you're going to see that there's about 25 minutes worth of reading of names. Okay, and I'm choosing not to read all of the names today. But if you want to go home and read those, remember, and as I said, I did read a list of names earlier on, I think, in Nehemiah 3. And each one of these names has a meaning, you know. It's like, my God is my deliverer. My God is my tower, my strong tower. He is the one who cares for me, the compassionate one. So, let us stand for the reading of God's Word, and let us read from Nehemiah 11. These are selected verses, therefore, and I've chosen the Living Bible paraphrase translation, whatever you want to call that. The Israeli officials were living in Jerusalem, the holy city at this time. But now, a tenth of the people from the other cities and the towns of Judah and Benjamin were selected by lot to live there too. Some who moved to Jerusalem at this time were volunteers, and they were highly honored. Following is a list of the names of the provincial officials who came to Jerusalem, though most of the leaders, the priests, the Levites, and the temple assistants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants continued to live in their homes in the various cities of Judah. Leaders from the tribe of Judah, 468 stalwart descendants of Perez who lived in Jerusalem. Leaders from the tribe of Benjamin. Leaders from among the priests. In all, there were 822 priests doing the work at the temple under the leadership of these men. And there were 242 priests under the leadership of Adiah. There were also 128 stalwart men under the leadership of Amashsai. Levite leaders, Shemaiah, son of Hashub, son of Azrikam, son of Hashabiah, son of Buni, Shabbathiah, and Jozabad, who were in charge of the work outside of the temple, Mataniah, son of Micah, son of Zabdi, son of Asaph, was the one who began the thanksgiving services with prayer. Bakbukiah and Abda, son of Shemua, son of Galal, son of Juduthun, were his assistants. In all, there were 284 Levites in Jerusalem. There were also 172 gatekeepers led by Akub, Talmon, and others of their clan. The other priests, Levites, and people lived wherever their family inheritance was located. However, the temple workers, whose leaders were Ziha and Gishpa, all lived in Ophel. The supervisor of the Levites in Jerusalem and of those serving at the temple was Uzi, son of Bani, son of Hashabiah, son of Mataniah, son of Micah, a descendant of Asaph, whose clan became the tabernacle singers. He was appointed by King David, who also set the pay scale of the singers. So, the people spread from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. Some of the Levites who lived in Judah were sent to live with the tribe of Benjamin. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. In the previous chapter, all of the leaders that we're talking about here promised that they were going to follow the law of God, including the law of the tithe, including the tenth. Okay, we even see here in the first verses of this chapter of Nehemiah 11 that Nehemiah and Ezra, they introduce the concept of the tenth, because nobody wants to live in Jerusalem. When they all came from the exile at different times, because there was a first, second, and third wave of return, the people that came back first, the first thing that they wanted to do under Zerubbabel was to rebuild the temple. And they did that. Now, it was not as beautiful and as magnificent as the temple that Solomon built, because Solomon had just untold wealth and riches at his disposal. And it says there, interestingly, in the book of Ezra and in Nehemiah, that those who witnessed this rebuilding of this Solomonic temple, they wept because they remembered what it was like. Now, I'm talking about, presumably, this is within 70 years, so there might have been some men there, and women, who were in their late 80s, maybe early 90s, and they had come back from the exile, and they remembered what the Temple of Solomon looked like. And then they saw this, and they're like, wow, how far have we fallen? They wept. But they built the temple, but that's all that they focused on. They didn't rebuild the walls until, like, you know, generations later, which was the whole purpose of Nehemiah returning from the kingdom that he was at in Mesopotamia, in the near the Euphrates. He came back to rebuild the walls, okay, so many years later. And so that's what his purpose was. But nobody wanted to live in Jerusalem. They had come back and they had, you know, built their homes and they had tended their crops in the province of Judah, and there wasn't much to be seen in Jerusalem except for the temple. Okay, well, now Ezra and Nehemiah, they want to re-inhabit the city of Jerusalem. Okay, so they say, okay, from the whole province of Judah, we're going to pick 1/10 of the people, and they're going to live in Jerusalem. Now, there was also people who, of their own volition, their own free will, had decided that they wanted to live in Jerusalem. The scripture says here that we read today, the holy city of the great king. So it was a beautiful thing. And it says there, and they received a special honor as a result of that. In other words, there are people like, wow, you want to live in that dilapidated old city? Well, good on you. You know, kudos to you. Not me, thank you very much, but I'll give you special honor if that's what you want to do. And so, in order to, he couldn't entice them, but he just had to assign them. Okay, 1 in 10 has to go live in this city, because it's not going to do to have this great and glorious former city be uninhabited. So there again, you see the rule of the tenth. 1/10. So there's like a tithe from the population of Judah that are supposed to come into the city. Now let's talk a little bit about the tithe. You know, that's called the tenth portion, so to speak. And throughout the Old Testament, you'll see there's talk of the tithe. In fact, our call to worship today from Micah, one of the minor prophets, was the people in that day were saying, "Ah, well, how have we robbed you? You know, what's the deal? How can you even rob God? God owns everything, so how can you even rob from Him?" So it's a rhetorical question. And Micah says, let me tell you how. Okay? You have robbed me because I've asked you for your tithes and your offerings as a simple demonstration that you are reliant upon me, that I'm the giver of all good things. Well, you won't even give me that. You're not even honoring me with a small portion of everything that I've given to you. Now, what's wrong with that picture? And he says, listen, if you had tested me in this law of the tenth, this tithing principle, I would have opened up the windows of heaven and I would have poured out a blessing on you that you could not contain. But again, you were smarter, you were wiser in your own eyes than your God who had asked you to give. And so, isn't that the way we are as human beings? We tend to hoard. We tend to like, well, I don't want to give that away. You know, because if I give that away, then there's less for me. Right? So we do, many of us operate on that kind of a principle. It's like, you know, I want to keep as much as I can for myself. But that's not the law of the tithe, and that's not the way of God. God has said, listen, I want you to give a tenth. For example, on Pentecost, I want you to give your first fruits to me. OK, Okay? It's kind of like like me promising you there's going to be a lot to come. There's going to be bumper crops. But I just want you to take the first portion, and I want you to set that aside, and I want you in faith to give that to me. The other day I was talking with Cecil Caldwell here, and he was telling me that on his garden he's got some squash, and he's got some tomatoes, and he's got different things that are growing here. And he says, you know, in this valley, in this area, it's traditional for people to give their first fruits, the first product off of their vines, away. Isn't that true? You told me that, right? I don't know where that principle came from. Maybe it's from the Bible itself. It's like, hey, I'm going to give that away. Because I know that there's a bumper crop coming. And even in this text that we saw in Malachi and throughout the Torah, God says, I want to bless you. I am a God who wants to lavish upon you every good and beautiful thing. It's in His nature, in His goodness as a Father, to want to do that. But again, it's a covenant. And it's like, if you do this, then you get that. But if you're going to withhold, then I'm going to withhold, so to speak. Instead of blessing, there's going to be cursing. The first time that we see the law of the tenth is in Genesis, when Abraham comes into the land, and God gives him a great victory. And a priest comes out to bless Abraham, the father of many nations, the father of Israel, the father of the children of God, right? And Melchizedek comes out, and it means, you know, son of righteousness or priest of righteousness, Melchizedek, king of righteousness, actually. And what does Abraham do? He gives 1/10 of all the booty, the loot, to Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Wow. And the commentary on that in Hebrews is that Abraham, who would yet give birth, so to speak, in the generations, to the priestly son, Levite, and the Levitical priesthood, and they would be collecting the tithes. It was saying, you see that already God was foreshadowing this 1/10 principle. And God had set apart the Levites, one of the sons of Israel, of Jacob, to be the priestly class and to administer the temple and all of that. And I have to say this, God's ultimate intention was that the entire people of Israel would be unto Him a nation of priests. Remember that scripture? In other words, God is saying, I want all of you, my children, to be unto me a nation of priests. And what is the role of a priest? To intercede between the people and God. And I told you at the very end of the sermon last week, if you've got prodigals in your family that have turned away or don't know the Lord, take up your role as priests and pray and intercede. I don't know how this works in the economy of God, but God listens to our prayers. The effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous availeth much. And then the fact is, it's like God is really the one that's putting on our hearts the prayer, right? In the first place. So we can't even say that's from us. It's all from God, for He is the author of our faith and everybody's faith, and He is the perfecter of that faith. He is the one who has begun the good work, and He will complete it. So again, we see throughout the scriptures this idea of the tenth. Give me that first portion, okay? And see that I won't pour out upon you a blessing. Don't withhold, because when you withhold, then I'm going to have to withhold, because I want to teach you. Isn't that true of you who are parents? You know, so you just kind of like blithely give everything to your kids without consequences for their wrong thinking and their wrong actions. Are you really loving your kid? You're not. Absolutely not. And so also with our Heavenly Father. He wants to teach us. He wants to guide us. And the Scripture says in Hebrews, He will discipline the son or the daughter whom He loves. Okay? So if like we don't listen to God, God's not going to give us the blessing anyway. He's going to teach us through our withholding, by Himself withholding, that He loves us and that He has a perfect and better plan for us. Well, if you take the New Testament, I challenge you to do this. There are like 27 books in there. I could only find like maybe one reference to tithing in the whole New Testament, which is kind of remarkable when you think about it. Here's what it is. It's in a conversation that Jesus is having with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, the lawyers of the land, who are, you know, very picky when it comes to following God's word. In fact, their focus is they got the big nose in the Bible, in their scroll, so to speak, and they're missing the bigger picture. He says of them this. He says, "You all tithe from your garden every garden herb religiously, and yet you have forgotten the justice and the mercy of God toward your fellow men." Now, you should have done the former, but you should have not neglected the latter. I see that as an endorsement of our Savior, Jesus, the Rabbi, the teacher, that we should give that portion. And I think that that's a starting point. Because everywhere else in the New Testament, and even in other words of Jesus, remember that story about the widow's mite? The penny that she... Everybody was coming into the temple, and you know, they had this big collection plate, like we have collection plates in the back. See, we don't pass the plate here at our church. We're called Providence. What does Providence mean? We believe that God will provide. Okay? And, you know, that's the good news. And maybe the not so good news is that He provides through your wallets. Because, you know, He wants to generate within each and every one of us a generous spirit. And we're not asking any visitor here to drop even one penny into the plate. Okay? This is for God's people to provide for the house of God here. Because it costs money to run a church, right? And hey, I'm so grateful to be your pastor. But I'm salaried. And guess what? I'm kind of here because of God's faithfulness to me through your faithfulness to enable me to be here, right? Because I got to live too. I got to put food on the table somehow. Otherwise, maybe I'd be working at Lowe's. So, here's what we see. This principle of the widow's mite. And as she comes in, and out of her poverty, she puts one penny into the plate. And these other people are making a big show of, you know, giving their tithe. Right? Because you're supposed to give the tenth. And they just lavishly... And they let everybody see that. Mm-hmm. Especially the Pharisees. Jesus talked about the Sadducees. Kind of making a big... Oh, see how holy I am? See how righteous? See what a good example I am? You should do the same. Yeah, but you know, Jesus kind of said, you know, you're just doing that to get the praise of men. And guess what? That's all you're going to get. You're not going to get the approval of God. And my brothers and sisters, whose approval do we really want? At the end of the day, whose smile do we want to have on our life? Is it the smile of the people around us? Or is it that smile that we put our head on the pillow and we hear the whisper of the voice of God Himself saying, "It's been a good day. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Rest now." And this is a foretaste of the great rest that you will one day experience when I call you home. The principle there is not the amount. Get it? Jesus said, this woman has given more than all the rest combined. Like, wait. That's not true from a treasurer's point of view or from, you know, somebody who's a number cruncher. They're like, what? That doesn't make any sense. How is it possible that this one penny is more than all the money that everybody else put in the collection plate? Again, it's completely counterintuitive. Wouldn't you agree? That doesn't make any sense on some logical, rational level. But here's the deal with the gospel and the good news. It's a heart matter. And over again, you see in the New Testament conversations about generosity. Hey, Let each give according to what they're able to give. Again, is that a number? Is that a percentage? Let each give according to the goodness and the lavish love of God in your life. Give. You know? If God has given you abundantly, well, maybe then you should be abundant in spirit and give generously. Or if for some reason things are really, really tight in your household, you know, maybe you're a single mom with two or three kids and, you know, their dad has taken off and you're just having a really hard time. In fact, there's even a provision for that in the church. Remember in one of the epistles, I think it's in Timothy, what about the widows in the church? You know, they've lost a husband, they have no means of production, so to speak. And the deacons in the church are supposed to take collections and provide for these women that can't provide for themselves. Right? And over again, you see that in Acts 2. Everybody gave and nobody lacked. Some people gave lots and some people gave little, and that's okay because that's the economy of the people of God. Beautiful. So that no one would have too much and no one would lack. God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians. So when you give, you know, don't be like, oh, I don't want to really give. And if that's where you're at, it's cool. God owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. He can do without your little bit of money. Now, where he really wants to be is he wants to get to the bottom of that withholding spirit in your heart. Maybe it's a lack of trust. Maybe you're like, I've experienced so much lack in my life. I got to provide for myself here. Okay? I got to look after number one. And it means that you're counting on yourself rather than trusting in God. And God loves you so much, and he loves you too much to leave you in that place. He wants to pry open your hand, so to speak. And he wants to pry open your heart that you would be like Jesus. Because the scripture says, be ye imitators of Christ. Okay, and I'm not here to tell you that, you know, we just like follow Jesus as a good example. Although that's part of it. Because what does that mean? What does the scripture mean when it says, be ye imitators of Christ? The heart of Christ is within us. The spirit of Christ is within us. So, of course, we're going to act in that way. And so, in doing that, we're going to be imitating Christ. But before we follow that, before we imitate Jesus in his generosity, we have to understand the nature of his generosity. We were poor, my brothers and sisters. And it wasn't just that we were poor. We were enslaved. We were enslaved. And we did not even own ourselves. We were lost profoundly and utterly because of the fall. And we could not help ourselves and we could not save ourselves. But God, in his immense mercy, lavished upon us his love in the incarnation, in coming to us. The scripture says in one of the epistles, I think it's in Colossians, he became poor so that we might become rich. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, emptied himself of his divine prerogatives, left heaven and all the riches of heaven, and entered into our reality as a baby, helpless. A human being. Jesus Christ became poor so that a plan could be enacted in which he would come and he would die for us. He would be the atoning Lamb of God, the ransom of God, that we might have life. Jesus experienced death in order for us to experience life. But because Jesus lived a perfect life and he is God, death could not hold sway or power over him. The devil maybe thought that he had him. But on that third day, Jesus rose again from the dead. Because Jesus has power and authority over life and death. He is our great God. Jesus Christ gave himself so that we could become rich. And now He has given us His Holy Spirit that dwells within us, my brothers and sisters. We're a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. And yet it says there, as Paul says in Galatians, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So we live out of the riches and the generosity of our great and glorious God. So my brothers and sisters, today, as we look at the principle of giving, the principle is generosity. Give as it has been given to you. He says, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. In another place, He says, I've got a principle for you. A farmer, Cecil, planting his potatoes. You know, if you're going to be cheap with the potatoes, you plant one here, and then 10 feet over there, you plant another potato, and 20 feet over there, you plant another potato. When it's time for harvest, how many potatoes are you going to have? You're going to have a tiny little handful. So He says there in 2 Corinthians, He says, those that sow sparingly will also reap sparingly, but those who sow generously will also reap generously. And again, this is not a principle like, oh, I'm going to calculate this out and I'm going to give lots and then I'm going to get lots. That is the prosperity gospel, my brothers and sisters, and that is not the gospel. The gospel is that we were poor, but we have been made rich. But now we're supposed to live as Christ has taught us to live. So live lavishly, just as God has lavished His love upon us. Live generously in all that you do. And I'm not just talking about your money. I'm talking about your time and your talent. Okay? Give faithfully of your time for the kingdom of God. Give faithfully of your talent for the kingdom of God. And give faithfully of your increase, of your treasure to the kingdom of God. My brothers and sisters, He is so good to us. And He has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And let us trust Him in His Word, to follow His Word, and to live in Christ. For again, the Scripture says, your life is hid with God in Christ.